Is that what? Yeah, it's working. Over the last term, we've been getting to the heart of our faith. We've been looking at Romans 12 and what it means to be a believer. And for the last few weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, which, of course, you've all read from beginning to end, hopefully several times because Ross has been challenging you. We've been stopping at key points in Mark to try and highlight some of the things that Mark is trying to say and God is trying to say through Mark in that gospel. And today, we're getting to the real heart of our faith. We're getting to answer the question, why are we gathered here? Why do we believe what we believe? And why is it that the citywide mission to give a gospel to every single household so that all hear the name of Jesus, why that is so vital? The Last Supper. There's so much we could take from this, well, one evening's event. I have had the privilege of being asked, as it turns out, to preach on the Last Supper for the last 3 years running, twice on Luke and once on Mark. And it was so tempting to just pick up last year's or the years before and rehash it in some new way and think nobody will notice because nobody will have remembered what I said before, unless they go back and look at, listen to it on the website afterwards. But that's not what we wanted to do. Because what God has said to us and what God has picked out in the past is not necessarily what God is wanting to say to us today. And we've been stripping our studies right back as we've gone through Mark. Away with all the theology. The real simple heart of our faith. Forget the symbolism of Passover. Forget the symbolism of the Passover meal and the elements of it. Forget the local politics. There's just a plain and simple message, a message you've all heard before. But there's no harm in being reminded. In fact, it should give us great assurance to be reminded. When the girls come back from school with their homework marked, in the olden days when I was there was big red lines through it and crosses and do this again. Now they get what went well. And even better if. And I'm hoping from what we hear today, you'll get a great assurance of your faith and your salvation, with perhaps something slightly challenging you. For those of you who like a good snooze during a sermon, this is the short version. Despite being a follower of Jesus, Judas allowed himself to be tempted out of that deep relationship that Jesus was offering. And yet, even as his heart was being broken, Jesus reached out and offered salvation. Which begs the question for us. It is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It wasn't Judas's betrayal. It was each and every one of us. Our relationship with God was hampered, was destroyed through that sin. Jesus reached out, and he reaches out to us each and every day to offer an even deeper relationship with him. Is there anything in your life that is putting a wedge between that relationship between you and God? And the answer is not if you keep your focus on Jesus. So, those of you who want to snooze, do so now. I've told you everything I'm going to tell you. Mark, let's start with the book of Mark. Mark is one of the synoptic gospels, the gospels that tell Jesus's life in a timeline. John, the Gospel of John, is different. It is about telling and proving that Jesus is Lord over all. To quote John himself, "So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The three synoptic gospels all follow the same basic structure. There's an introduction, something about who Jesus was. Now, Mark keeps that to almost nothing. There is then a section on the Galilean ministry, which is focusing upon Jesus' public teaching and his miracles, particularly the healing miracles. There's the confession then at Caesarea Philippi and the turning back towards Jerusalem, where the focus of the Gospels is more on the teaching, the private teaching of the disciples. We then get to what Ross was preaching on last week, the ministry within Jerusalem, which puts him in more conflict with the religious ideas and authorities. And then there's the Passion, the events of the Easter weekend and what happens afterwards. And our reading today bridges that gap. It's right in the middle between the ministry in Jerusalem and the beginning of the Passion. It tells us why Jesus had to die. It explains, it's the spoiler of what is to come, if salvation could be considered a spoiler. Mark's writing is absolutely revolutionary. If you were doing English literature, well, you wouldn't be doing English literature in the first century BC, but you AD, but you understand my point. If you were doing literature in those days, you would not recognize this writing at all. It's a biography. It's about a man. It's about 3 years of someone's life. Admittedly, 3 years since the pivot point of the entire creation. It is the pivot point, the central part of the whole of the Bible. If this was traditional writing as you would understand it, it would be full of background of who he was and his family history, and it would be great flourish of descriptions of him. But we don't see anything of his background in Mark, nor do we get a description of Jesus. There's no exaggeration. It's fast-paced. It's brief. He doesn't need to exaggerate because the actions speak to them for themselves. There has been no other person before or since Jesus like Jesus. Mark is asking the question, and he's challenged each person who reads it to ask the question: who is Jesus? And what has he come to do? Mark wrote from a desire that every person should come to know who Jesus was and what he's done for you. Why? The answer is contained in this passage. "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." The exact words of what we say in communion and within the various tellings of the Last Supper vary slightly, but that's the heart of it. Mark is characteristically very succinct. The Last Supper is told in all four Gospels. If God says something twice, it's important. If he's saying it four times, then it's very important, or you're not listening, or probably both. Mark pulls out only two things in the Last Supper. Jesus breaking the bread and pouring the wine, and the betrayal of Judas. So this must be the very core. Jesus' words are the central point of our message to the world. This is the message we have all heard. When we strip away religion and theological debate, these words are what are left. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he created humans. And he saw that it was very good. Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve heard God walking. That was the relationship that God intended for Adam and Eve and for all of us. A relationship that was very personal, very physical, and was such that God would come and have a chat to you. But he goes on to say that they hid from God, or at least they tried to. Why? Was it because they ate an apple? Of course not. It was because they directly disobeyed God and they tried to do things in their own way. They no longer were reliant on God. Sin, that self-reliance, sin entered the world that then drove a wedge between humanity and God. To put it in the words of Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Words that are very, very familiar to us. Very damning words. But they come with a promise. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What's that healing? That healing is the restoration of our relationship with God. 800 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah told us that a savior was coming so that we could be restored, the whole of history could be restored back into relationship with God. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples as he pours the bread and the wine, breaks the bread and pours the wine. And we sit here in full assurance of that salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 5:34. And yet we hear this and we see Judas sitting at the table about to betray Jesus. Who was Judas? Well, he was one of the first disciples to be called by Jesus, but actually we don't know a lot about him. Judas is the Greek version of the word Judah. Judah was one of the 11 brothers of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. One of the tribes of Israel was named Judah. After the split of the kingdom in 922 BC, after the death of Solomon, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Jesus is often called The Lion of Judah, that's from Revelation. Does that mean anything to this? I don't know. But we do know that God's people betrayed and walked away, fell away from God. By character, tradition holds that Judas was one of the ultra-nationalists who saw Jesus as a leader who would overthrow the Romans. Ross spoke a bit about that last week. We do know that in that week before these events, Judas is mentioned when Mary anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume. This is from John. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So there's probably something in him anyway that never quite understood who Jesus was. But then we could say that about Peter and about all the disciples. We know of Peter's denial. But instead of exposing Judas in this this episode of the perfume, Jesus ignores what's in his heart and addresses his concern and then uses it to predict his death. And this seems to be a tipping point for Judas. Mark 14:10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted with this, despite saying previously that they wouldn't arrest him during the feast. And here we find ourselves at the Last Supper, when Jesus exposes that one of his closest friends is about to betray him. In Mark, he just says, it is one who eats with me. In Matthew, it is one who dips his hand in a bowl with me. In Middle Eastern culture at that time, when you ate together, it was a sign of friendship. But there was deeper symbolism in dipping your bread into the same oil, which basically said, we are friends. I would never do anything to hurt you. So where am I going? Judas spent 3 years with Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. He saw the walking of water on water. He was there for the feeding of the 5,000. But he systematically betrays him. This isn't a moment of passion. He's gone to the chief priests one day, then sat down with Jesus, and then later betrays. He was given the ideal opportunity to confess that sin. Jesus even hands out that olive branch, and he doesn't take it. So broken-hearted is he that he later commits suicide. His pride is such that he'd rather commit further sin than swallow that pride and restore his relationship with Jesus. He was willing to forego a relationship and condemned himself to an eternity apart from God. John 13:27 tells us as soon as Judas ate the bread, the devil entered into him. We know that the devil does tempt us. We know that that happens even with God's knowledge. But let's have a look at the difference between Job and Judas. There's an entire book written about Job's tempting by the devil. What's the difference between Job and Judas? Job resisted. James 4:7. This is for all of us. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Paul reassures us that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be assured, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's grace abounds. The greater our sin, the greater God's grace. We cannot sin so badly that God runs out of grace. There is no limit to his love and his grace for each one of us here and for each person in this city, each person in this country, and indeed each person in the world. God came so that the whole world could be restored into relationship with him. Our salvation is fully assured, but that doesn't mean that we can arrogantly continue in the sin, that we all continue because we are imperfect, and nothing this side of heaven is ever going to see us perfect. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Offer every part of yourself to him. Whatever your motive, or whatever the motive, Judas allows something to get between him and God. It doesn't matter what that something is. Is there anything in our own lives that is detracting from our relationship with God? Is there anything in our lives that is helping or hindering, rather, anything that's taking our focus away from Jesus? Our salvation is assured, but the depth of our relationship is still affected by the sin that is within us. It can be so easy, because our natural inclination, and certainly mine, is to do things in our own strength or in our own way, to worry instead of taking things to God. Each moment of every day, we're on a journey. Each action, each decision, each thought, each word we say changes our relationship with God. We're either walking towards God or we're walking away from God. We're either deepening our relationship with him or we are letting it wither. There are two ways to remedy this. The first is to systematically root out anything that's bad. But keeping on doing that is exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. And that is returning to the law for our salvation. And it will be never good enough. And we will never feel good enough. And we will never feel assured of our salvation. The second way is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. At the Last Supper, Christ's words remind us that God has done it all. We are a new creation because of him. But if we want to deepen our relationship with him, then we need to make a choice every day to keep on going on. Praying for each other and praying for ourselves asking for the Holy Spirit to fill us anew each and every day, because it's through the Holy Spirit given to us because of the death and resurrection of Christ that we deepen our relationship with God. Nobody puts it better than Paul. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.